the headlines is Israel pushes ahead with its genocidal war on the Palestinians in Gaza. Hamas calls for international probe into mass graves found in the besieged strip. Hezbollah resistance movement targets Israeli military positions in southern Lebanon with missiles after Israeli warplanes launched airstrikes in the area. And U.S. police forces crack down on pro-Palestinian protesters as university students hold massive rallies urging Washington to end its military and financial support for Israel. Hello and welcome, everybody. Gaza has come under fresh air and artillery strikes as Israel remains intent on its genocidal campaign in the besieged strip. The regime's warplanes bombed areas of Nusayrat and Maghazi refugee camps in central Gaza. In the north, the Israeli artillery shelled an area near Beit Lahia. The eastern part of Rafah is also witnessing constant artillery shelling, as a senior Israeli official says the military is moving ahead with its planned ground invasion of the southern city. Israel launched its onslaught on Gaza in early October. Over 34,350 Palestinians have been killed so far. Most of those killed are women and children. Our correspondent Moti Abu Mosabe joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Bala for an update on the situation in the war-ravaged Gaza Strip.
Israeli airstrikes and attacks are still incessant against all areas of Gaza Strip. Here in the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli warplanes actually carried out several airstrikes over the last night and even over the last couple of hours. Dozens of the Palestinian residential buildings were completely destroyed after they were pounded by those airstrikes, in addition to the chronic artillery shelling that was maintained all the night against the northern part of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp and even Al-Maghazi and Al-Buruj refugee camp. Those areas have been subjected to continuous and incessant Israeli attacks all the time, leaving, as I have mentioned, dozens of the Palestinian residential buildings completely destroyed and leveled to the ground. In the meantime, while when it comes to Gaza City, the Israeli warplanes also intensified their airstrikes and attacks against multiple residential buildings. The last attack actually was carried out over the last couple of hours after the Israeli warplanes targeted and destroyed a building or a facility belongs to Red Cross Society in Al-Wahda Street inside Gaza City. At least three Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed in that building as they were taking shelter inside that building. So it's another crime for the Israeli occupation forces to commit against the Palestinian civilians.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called for an immediate, independent, and international probe into the mass graves discovered at Gaza's hospitals. The movement urged international organizations, including the UN, to form an independent commission to investigate Israel's heinous crimes in Gaza. It also asked the UN and relevant international organizations to send specialized forensic teams to help identify the recovered bodies. Hamas warned that such crimes should not be ignored, and their perpetrators should not be provided with any cover to help them escape punishment. Palestinian civil defense officials have reported evidence of field executions in mass graves. They say nearly 400 bodies have been recovered. Some of the bodies belong to children. According to Palestinian civil defense officials, a number of the bodies had their hands bound, while some others still had medical tubes attached to them, indicating that they may have been buried alive. While the U.S.-Israeli onslaught has taken a heavy toll on Palestinian lives, killing tens of thousands and injuring many, many more, it has also wreaked enormous destruction there as well. The devastation is so huge that, according to some estimates, even if the genocide were to stop now, it would take at least 14 years just to clear the debris. This is Per Laudhammer, a senior officer at the United Nations Mine Action Service.
We know that typically there is a failure rate of at least 10% of land service ammunition that is being fired and fails to function. What we do know is that we estimate 37 million tons of debris, which is approximately 300 kilos of debris per square meter. 65% of the buildings that have been destroyed are residential buildings. One number I can give you is that an estimation has been done based on the current number of tons of debris in Gaza. And with 100 trucks, we're talking about 14 years of work with 100 trucks. So that's based on that figure. 14 years to remove with approximately 750,000 workdays, person workdays, to remove the debris. So significant numbers when it comes to debris.
The World Food Program warns that famine is imminent in northern Gaza. This as Israel continues to bar aid delivery to the besieged territory. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
And now welcome everyone to the news review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. The World Food Program warns famine is imminent in northern Gaza as Israel continues to bar aid delivery to the besieged territory, exacerbating an already dire humanitarian situation.
We're still heading towards a famine. We haven't seen that paradigm shift that is needed to avert a famine. We need more volume, more predictability, and a sustained effort to get more diverse assistance into the north.
Saku added the current aid flow into a blockaded territory is significantly less than what is desperately required. Israel has been waging a starvation war in parallel to its genocidal onslaught, which started in early October. Some 2 million Gazans are struggling to get access to food amid Israeli restrictions on the delivery of humanitarian aid. International aid groups have time and again warned the besieged territory is progressively moving toward famine and is becoming unfit for human life. Joining us now for our program is Booker Ngisa, member of the Kenya-Palestine Solidarity Movement, joining us out of Nairobi, and Sondos Al-Assad, Lebanese journalist, joining us from Beirut. Hello, and I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there in Kenya. Mr. Booker, pleasure to have you in the program, sir. We've heard time and again it is unacceptable to use food as a weapon of war, yet with diplomatic cover from the U.S., the Israelis continue to do it on a daily basis in Gaza. Your initial thoughts, please.
Primarily, what the Zionist regime is conducting in Gaza is not something that is unprecedented on what we call settler colonialism. The British used the same tactic to have collective punishment when they were undergoing their colonization exercise in Kenya. And they rounded up millions of Kenyan people in concentration camps and starved them to death. So what is happening in Gaza confirms that the Zionist project is a project of settler colonialism, where the only rule that play is the rules that favors the colonial project, which is the Zionist regime called Israel. And they do not just violate the basic human principles, but they violate several international laws, including United Nations declarations.
Your thoughts on the Israeli regime, how can they possibly justify depriving women and children that have nothing to do with this conflict and Israel's onslaught on the civilian population of Gaza, deprived of much needed food? You very well know when you have a starving population, bodies and the health becomes compromised. It leads to an induction of a bunch of other diseases into that population because people are weakened. And when you have famine, you have dozens of other diseases that follow. Your initial thoughts, please.
Yes, as Brother Brooker has mentioned, that you are dealing with a colonial regime that knows nothing about ethics of war or the doesn't respect the international law and doesn't respect the controls of conflicts. What the Israeli regime is doing in Gaza against the Gazan people is enforcing them into surrender by starving them into death. That's why, because they have failed to achieve any of their objective of the war. They have failed despite all the American weapon aid and despite all the Western support since the beginning of this genocidal war.
Thank you both for joining us on the program. Burka and Gessa joining us there from Kenya, and Sondos Al-Assad joining us out of Lebanon. And this brings us to the conclusion of this segment of News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Israel and Hezbollah resistance movement have engaged in a fresh round of exchange of fire along Lebanon's southern border. The Israeli military carried out airstrikes on two Lebanese villages. In response, Hezbollah targeted the regime's military positions in Sheba farms. Our Beirut correspondent Mariam Saleh earlier joined us with more details about the exchange of fire.
There is systematic destruction of the civilian residential areas in all of the bordering towns. We see daily almost shelling of the towns of, for example, surrounding Farshuba Hills, which is the Farshuba town, the Sheba town. You have also the towns of Aita Shab, Kfar Kila, Khiyam. You always have on a daily basis that sort of those sort of attacks. You have Ramya, Blood, for example. The last 2 days, the Israelis heavily bombarded most of the natural reserves and the green spaces and the woods surrounding the towns of Aita Shab, Ramya, Al-Mashab as well. They also targeted areas which are residential, destroying the houses of the population over there. Fortunately, recently we have not had any civilian casualties in the last round of Israeli heavy bombardment, but there were, of course, this is a continuous and systematic method that the Israelis use always in destroying the civilian population and the civilian infrastructure, which has caused, of course, a total blackout in some areas, in some cities. We've seen that they have also launched a lot of phosphorus bombs lately. Hezbollah's operations have also continued. Hezbollah has said in the last round of operations that this is also in retaliation for the continuous Israeli assaults, not only in Gaza, but also on the Lebanese town.
Million-strong rallies have once again been held in several Yemeni cities, including Sana'a and Sa'ada, as protesters reaffirm their unwavering support for Palestinians in Gaza. Yemenis voice their deep anger at Israel's genocide in Gaza and Western backing for the regime. They also chanted slogans in support of their army's anti-Israeli operations in the Red and Arabian Seas. That's the day after the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement vowed a significant expansion in the scope and strength of the naval attacks. Yemenis have been holding weekly rallies in solidarity with Palestinians during the U.S.-Israeli genocide that began in October. From California to Texas and to Massachusetts, protests by the U.S. university students against the Israeli genocide in Gaza show no sign of abating despite police clampdown on campuses. Around 30 protesters were arrested on Thursday at Atlanta's Emory College, where police used tear gas against the demonstrators. Students at the University of Texas also faced similar crackdown by police forces in riot gear at Emerson College in Boston. Classes were canceled after police clashed with protesters overnight. Over 100 people were also taken into custody there. The wave of pro-Palestinian protests on U.S. campuses began a week ago at Columbia University in New York after scores of protesters were arrested there. Students demand universities divest finances from manufacturers that sell weapons to Israel. Iranian security forces have carried out a drone operation in the country's southeast, killing at least two terrorists. The attack struck a car in an area in the Sistan and Baluchistan province near the border with Pakistan. Reports say that terrorists were transferring weapons and ammunition when the strike happened. Sistan and Baluchistan, which borders Pakistan and Afghanistan, has witnessed several terror attacks targeting both civilians and security forces in the past years. Earlier this month, at least six Iranian police officers were killed by the terrorists of the so-called Jaish al-Adl terror group. The U.S. continues its occupation in northeast Syria through its illegal military presence, stealing the resources of Syrian people in violation of all international laws. We have more details with our correspondent in Damascus, Ibrahim Wahdi.
While most Syrians are suffering from difficult economic conditions due to unlawful sanctions imposed by the United States and its Western allies, the U.S. has intensified its thievery of Syrian resources from the areas it illegally occupies in eastern Euphrates. Civil sources from Al-Yarubiya in the Hasakeh countryside reported that the U.S. occupation forces have transported dozens of trucks and tanks loaded with wheat, gas and oil to its bases in Iraqi territory in the past few weeks.
According to the Ministry of Oil, the total losses in the energy sector until 2022 amounted to more than $107 billion, including over $24 billion from oil and gas theft, over $3 billion due to infrastructure destruction, and over $80 billion in indirect losses resulting from the necessity of compensating for the missing resources through imports.
The U.S. occupies Syrian territory under the pretext of fighting the Daesh terrorist group, which Washington itself created.
The United States claimed to establish an international coalition to fight Daesh, while in fact they assassinated those who defeated this organization and fought for the freedom and safety of the Syrian people, including the martyred Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and several Iranian generals, in addition to targeting the Syrian Arab army.
Syrians believe that the main reason for the United States' occupation of Syrian territories is the theft of its wealth and the destruction of its infrastructure. Syrians say the U.S. wants to weaken the state and its army, but furthermore to push the Syrian people away from Palestine and the excess of resistance in order to protect the Israeli regime.
They're doing this just to increase the siege around the Syrian people, to suffocate the Syrian people more, to increase their suffering, and plus trying to diminish the Syrian role among the resistance countries in the region.
Syria's government, as well as other countries, have repeatedly condemned the ongoing violations by the U.S. as they blatantly steal Syrian wealth before the whole world without consequences. Violating all international laws and forcing over 90% of the Syrian people to live below the poverty line, according to UN.
Despite the unjust Western sanctions on Syria, the theft of its national resources and the occupation of its land, the Syrian people's commitment to the Palestinian cause has grown stronger. Syrians are also determined to expel the U.S. and Israeli occupiers through resistance. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Pro-Palestinian protests have gained momentum at American universities, with students raging against The university's connection to the Israeli regime and Washington's all-out support for Tel Aviv's genocidal war in the Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. U.S. police have arrested a multitude of pro-Palestinian protesters and students against Israel's genocidal war on the besieged Gaza Strip. Media reports said on Tuesday, 23rd of April, New York Police Department officers began detaining students who had set up a pro-Palestine protest encampment at New York University campus in Midtown Manhattan. According to a New York University spokesperson, the student arrest was at the behest of the university after additional protesters, many of whom were not thought to be affiliated with New York University, suddenly breached the barriers erected around the encampment. The spokesperson said in a statement on the school's website on Monday, 22nd of April, that the breach of the barriers of the encampment dramatically changed the situation, prompting university officials to call in police officers. The encampment had been set up by the New York University Palestine Solidarity Coalition, a newly formed on-campus group comprising of students and faculty from Students for Justice in Palestine, Faculty for Justice in Palestine, Law Students for Justice in Palestine, Shut It Down, NYU, Jews Against Zionism, and more than 20 other on-campus groups. The spokesperson added, "Given the foregoing and the safety issues raised by the breach, we ask for assistance from the New York Police Department. The police urged those on the plaza to leave peacefully, but ultimately made a number of arrests." New York University's student-run newspaper, Washington Square News, published an update saying, "All visible protesters have either dispersed or been arrested." Media reported students and faculty members were arrested by hundreds of policemen on charges of trespassing. U.S. universities have been a hotspot for pro-Palestine debates and a focal point for anti-Israel protests since 7th of October last year. Pro-Palestine student rallies also took place at Yale University, Columbia University, and various other universities and colleges throughout the United States. Columbia University's president, Nehemat Minush Shafik, announced in an official statement that all classes will be held virtually on Monday, 22nd of April, and that faculty and staff who can work remotely should do so. Just days before the latest escalation in tensions on university campuses, the leader of Columbia University, including Minush Shafik, appeared before a committee in Congress to face questions about the alleged anti-Semitism on university campus. Before that, Minush Shafik had pledged on 17th of April to take firm action to combat anti-Semitism. She said Columbia University had already suspended 15 students and had 6 on disciplinary probation. Shafik said, "These are more disciplinary actions that have been taken probably in the last decade at Columbia. And I promise you, from the messages I'm hearing from students, they're getting the message that violations of our policies will have consequences." Pro-Palestine protesters charged at Columbia University of stifling their freedom of expression. In November, Columbia University suspended Students for Justice in Palestine and Jewish Voice for Peace. In March, the New York Civil Liberties Union said it would sue Columbia University over the suspension of students. In January, the university banned a group of individuals from campus after they were accused of being involved in spraying pro-Palestinian protesters with a foul-smelling chemical. New York Police Department, on Thursday, 18th of April, arrested more than 100 pro-Palestinian protesters from Columbia University on charges of trespassing. According to a statement by Yale University President Peter Salovey, on Monday, 22nd of April, at Yale campus in New Haven, Connecticut, 60 people, including at least 47 student protesters, were arrested for trespassing after they blocked traffic around university campus. A pro-Palestinian encampment has been set up in Yale University since Friday, 19th of April. President Joe Biden has claimed these actions are blatant anti-Semitism at Columbia University, saying these measures have absolutely no place on college campuses or anywhere else in our country. But human rights activists and pro-Palestine protesters from across the globe have been calling for an immediate implementation of a complete ceasefire in the Gaza Strip. Francesca Albanese, the United Nations Special Rapporteur for Palestine, denounced the student arrest in a post on X on Monday, 22nd of April. Francesca Albanese said, "What lessons are Western universities and governments imparting to their young citizens and students when they attack the very values and rights that are said to be foundational to Western societies?" The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Pro-Palestinian protests have gained momentum at American universities, with students raging against the seats of learning as a connection to the Israeli regime and Washington's all-out support for Tel Aviv's ongoing genocidal war in Gaza. A large group of demonstrators have established a Gaza Solidarity encampment at Columbia University, where hundreds of students have been calling on the university officials to divest from companies that have ties to the Israeli regime. As means of trying to confront the rallies, university authorities announced that classes would be held virtually on Monday, 22nd of April. Earlier in the week, authorities called on police officers who rounded up more than 100 protesters. The move sparked a bigger turnout over the weekend. Protests also spread to other university campuses, including MIT, New York University, the University of Michigan, and Yale University. Also on Monday, 22nd of April, at least 47 people were arrested at Yale University after reportedly refusing requests to disperse. The university said in a statement, students who were arrested also will be referred for Yale disciplinary action, which includes a range of sanctions such as reprimand, probation, or suspension. U.S. President Joe Biden has denounced the student protests, saying he condemned those whom he alleged don't understand what's going on with the Palestinians. Meanwhile, New York City's Mayor Eric Adams said police made over 108 arrests relating to alleged trespassing. According to the pro-Palestinian advocacy group Institute for Middle East Understanding, at least three university students, Isra Hirsi, Mariam Iqbal, and Sof Dinu, have received suspension notices from Barnard College, an affiliate of Columbia University. In a post on X, Isra Hirsi, the daughter of U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar, confirmed that she had received notice that "I am one of three students suspended for standing in solidarity with Palestinians facing a genocide." She said in another post, "Those of us in Gaza Solidarity encampment will not be intimidated. We will stand resolute until our demands are met." Protesters at Columbia University have demanded a permanent ceasefire in Israel's war in Gaza and an end to U.S. military assistance for the Israeli regime.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, all you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa ta'ala. We had talked about the adalat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this week we would like to continue with that discussion on the justice of God. And as a quick reminder, you know, the definition of justice that we have is very specific in Islam, right? When we say that Allah is adil, what we are saying is that the justice of God necessitates that He provides each human being with exactly what they need to be successful in the hereafter. And that He would never deprive us of the opportunities to gain success in the hereafter. We're not talking about material success. There will always be differentiations, and we talked about that point last week. But the point of justice is that Allah would never deprive an individual with the opportunity to gain His mercy. That Allah would never deprive an individual the opportunity to gain Jannah. Everybody gives it. Now whether they use it or not, that's up to us, right? But the opportunity is there, and sometimes people's variations are very mild and different compared to each other. Hence, certain people will have to exert a tremendous amount to gain that grace, while other people may just have to take a few steps because of their environment and surroundings. But there is a question that then comes about, right? Is that if Allah is just, how can we see so much evil? Right? Why do we see oppression? Why do we see tyranny? Why do we see all types of hardships in this world? The question about oppression, you know, is not how we understand it to be related to the divine justice of God. When we say that Allah does not oppress, we are talking about the opportunity of success in the hereafter. Okay? When we talk about worldly difficulties and oppression, this really doesn't have to do with the justice of God. It has to do with the mercy of God. And so the question is that if Allah is all merciful, why does He allow these type of things to take place? And that's a question that we can answer. And when we look at our books of Aqaid and theology, we find numerous answers given to this particular question. And I think it's an important point to understand. And if we look at all the reasonings together, it gives us a good grasp as far as what our expectations are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we face difficulties, right? When we face hardships. So we find scholars like Ayatollah Nasir Makarem Shirazi, Sayyid Mujtaba Lahri, Shaheed Mutahhari, they give different explanations to this particular question that why does Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala allow evil to take place, right? Why does He allow oppression to take place? And some of these reasons may resonate with some may not, but at the point is that these are the explanations that are given. The first explanation is that misfortunes and undesirable events serve as a warning and a wake-up call to us, right? The fact is that when life is good, we tend to ignore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We tend to take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for granted. But it's only when we find a bump on the road, when we find a pothole. Yeah, some people's potholes may be big enough to get a flat tire. Some may just be a bump on the road. But these are reminders that, hey, what's taking place? Right? What's happening? Am I forgetting to do something? And so these serve as a wake-up call for us to try to become better human beings. And the fact also is that when we find some types of misfortunes, it prompts societal changes, right? For example, war will prompt a society to take better action as far as their defense is concerned. If an earthquake or something levels certain areas, it will prompt that society to make sure that their infrastructure is better built. And if without these things, life would be taken for granted. And so one of the reasons is that society needs these to be to wake up and realize what their purpose is. And again, from an individual perspective, I think we can all relate to that, right? That when we look at our lives and when we find difficulties, I hope that we are people who reflect. Like, what does God want from me at this particular point, right? Like, you know, we talked about this with COVID, that, look, when Allah does something, there are societal ramifications and then there are individual ramifications. The individual ramifications differ from person to person, right? So when COVID happened, society had to wake up. But at the same time, I hope we all looked in our own lives to say that what does God want from me in this particular moment, right? And if we did that, then we passed the test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala successfully to try to become that better individual that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be. Another explanation about evil is that it's an incorrect attribution to Allah. Oftentimes, difficulties are because of our own actions, right? You look at sometimes the financial difficulties that a person is in, and if they were to analyze, in certain instances you would say, man, I should have budgeted better. I should have thought this better. I shouldn't have bought that. You look at health concerns that arise. Man, I should have had a better diet. I should have exercised more. And so sometimes it's very easy to blame God. But sometimes the problem is that we were the cause of what is happening. And when we look at all of these things, it adds to this next understanding that evil in itself is really non-existent, right? One of the theological understandings that we have to base our life on is that Allah is Jameel, Allah is beautiful, right? And nothing but beauty emanates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hence, when we see things which we classify as non-beautiful in this world, they are only in existence because the people failed to act in the way that God wanted them to act. You understand? Yeah? It is wordy, but it's important to understand. Allah says, don't cheat. We cheat, we find problems. Allah says, share your wealth. We hoard, we find poverty. Yeah, Allah says, be kind, we don't, we have aggression and other difficulties that rise. A lot of these problems that we see on their own, evil on its own is non-existent, right? It only exists when people fail to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to do. And so this understanding is really important, that if we acted the way God wanted us to act, many of these things that we classify as evil would be non-existent because Allah does not create these type of things. But finally, I think this answer is also really beautiful, is that evil is relative, right? And it's misunderstood due to the limitations of our knowledge. You know, as human beings, we tend to have a very narrow outlook of things, right? If something happens that is bad for me, I consider that particular event bad, no matter what. But it could be that that event actually had a greater response or a greater result for other people. Hence, it wasn't really bad. When Allah plans something, He's not only planning for Jafar, yeah, and gearing everything for Jafar. No, He's planning for everyone, right? And if we had the ability to look from a bird's eye view at the whole picture, past, present, future, we would see that anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does, in fact, has goodness attached to it. I may suffer some form of harm from it, right? But the point is that it has goodness to it. You know, our scholars all give the same example of a snake, right? And they say that the poison or the venom of a snake is not evil for the snake. It's a form of protection for the snake, right? And it's a necessary defense mechanism for the snake. Now, when that snake bites me and that venom goes through my body and causes me to fall ill or die, I would look at that and say, that's bad. But from the entire perspective, the snake needs that for it to be successful, right? And so if we were to look at any event that transpires, we would understand that from the grand point of view, nothing is bad, right? Now it may be bad for us, but if I were to realize that I am a larger peg within the sphere of society, I would never complain about anything that happens because I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beautiful.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim, Kareem. محمد يا مؤمني صل عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
The U.S. Senate has voted in favor of a TikTok ban unless a Chinese parent company ByteDance sells its stake within a year. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. TikTok users could soon find that the popular social media service is either under new ownership or, although it wouldn't happen immediately, outright banned in the United States. The U.S. Senate late on Tuesday, 23rd of April, passed a broad legislative package that delivers $95 billion in foreign aid to Ukraine and to Israel. The bill also includes a provision that could lead to a ban on TikTok in the United States if the popular platform's Chinese owner, ByteDance, doesn't sell its stake within a year. The House has already approved the measure. In a statement following its passage, President Joe Biden said he will sign the bill on Wednesday, 24th of April. TikTok has attracted unwanted scrutiny not only for the addictiveness of its constantly scrolling videos, but also due to its Chinese owner, ByteDance. That has raised concerns among lawmakers and security experts that the Chinese government could tap TikTok's trove of personal data about millions of US users. Meanwhile, TikTok has asked its users to contact their lawmakers to argue against the bill's passage, an effort that failed to sway opinions in Washington, D.C. According to the Eurasia Group director, Clayton Allen, it's a low-cost exercise if you have access to the user base. But it seems like it has backfired. In a statement, TikTok said it is unfortunate that lawmakers are using the cover of important foreign and humanitarian assistance to once again jam through a ban bill that would trample upon the free speech rights of 170 million Americans, devastate 7 million businesses, and shatter a platform that contributes $24 billion to the U.S. economy annually. But why does Congress want to ban TikTok? Lawmakers want the parent company of TikTok, ByteDance, to sell its stake in TikTok. Barring such a deal, The legislation would in fact ban the social media app in the United States. Lawmakers are increasingly concerned about the company's ties to China, with fears that ByteDance, or TikTok, could share data about US users with the Chinese government. Senator Mark Warner, a Virginia Democrat, said on Sunday, "The idea that we would give the Chinese government this much of a propaganda tool, as well as the ability to scrape 170 million Americans' personal data, it is a national security risk." President Biden said in a statement after the Senate approved the package that he would sign it into law on Wednesday, 24th of April. "I will sign this bill into law and address the American people as soon as it reaches my desk, so we can begin sending weapons and equipment to Ukraine this week," Biden said. The bill would give TikTok's owner just 9 months to arrange a sale, with the potential for an additional 3-month grace period, according to a copy of the bill released earlier this month. But the Eurasia Group director, Clayton Allen, noted that would put the 9-month mark in mid to late January, which could also coincide with the US presidential inauguration. If former President Donald Trump wins in November, he could very well take a different tack with TikTok, according to Clayton Allen. "This might become a question for the next administration," Clayton Allen said. "Looking at the language of the bill, I'm not sure that Donald Trump would be bound to pursue what the Biden administration would want. He could use it as a point of leverage with China." Likely bidders for TikTok include Microsoft, Oracle, or private equity groups, according to Wedbush security analyst Dan Ives. Former Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin also told CNBC in March that he planned to assemble an investment group to bid for TikTok. The American newspaper The Daily Beast has also covered the same story and tells us more. The U.S. Senate voted in favor of a bill on Tuesday, 23rd of April, that will ban TikTok in the United States unless its Chinese parent company ByteDance divests entirely from it. Voting was lopsided in favor of passing the bill, with just 18 senators voting against it. That vote comes on the heels of the legislation passing the House of Representatives with a vote of 360 in favor, 58 against on Saturday, 20th of April. The legislation, if signed by President Joe Biden, could mean TikTok's days are limited in the United States, as its parent company ByteDance has indicated it has no plans to remove itself from the social network it founded. The bill garnered strong bipartisan support, possibly because it was built into legislation that included broader foreign aid package for Ukraine and for Israel, worth $95.3 billion. President Biden has publicly spoken in favor of both the foreign aid package and the ban on TikTok, confirming in a statement on Tuesday night, 23rd of April, that he'll soon sign the legislation into law. President Biden said, "I will sign this bill into law and address the American people as soon as it reaches my desk." Once signed, ByteDance would have roughly 9 months to sell the widely popular app or face a national ban, a deadline that President Biden will be permitted to push back by 90 days if he wishes. Lawmakers cited data sharing with the Chinese government and privacy concerns as the reason behind their push to ban the social network. In a sit-down with NBC's Lester Holt, the FBI director Christopher Wray detailed the dangers of TikTok, claiming it's a national security concern. FBI director Christopher Wray added, "ByteDance is beholden to the Chinese government. I would say to you, they are currently attempting to steal our artificial intelligence and hack American technology every day. TikTok has over 170 million users in the United States after it exploded in popularity during the COVID-19 pandemic and maintained momentum into 2024, especially among the younger generation, known as Generation Z. The bill is the most significant crackdown on TikTok at the federal level to date. Some states, like Montana, have tried to initiate a ban on TikTok at the state level, but that has been challenged in courts of law. Like it's done in state cases, TikTok has signaled it will challenge the measure in U.S. courts of law, claiming the ban violates the American people's right to free speech. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the heads of Iran's three branches of government and a number of current and former government officials. The meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on April 3, 2024. We need to appreciate the month of Ramadan. It elevates people in both their human and divine characteristics. The betterment of individuals and society leads to the betterment of society as a whole. There is no doubt about this. When I mentioned there are different aspects, I was referring to fasting, the recitation of the Quran, which has been emphasized and encouraged for this month with people being promised increased reward, beseeching God, reading supplications, and reciting the recommended prayers for this month. Additionally, there is the night of Qadr, which presents an extremely important opportunity because the night of ordainment, Qadr, is better than 1,000 months. The Holy Quran, chapter 97, verse 3. And there are various other aspects. With regard to fasting, fasting during the month of Ramadan develops an individual's ability to resist temptations. This is very important. A person's carnal desires are never ending. They are endless. The more one responds to these desires, the more the cravings and expectations of the human's carnal self increase. It is necessary for a person to have the strength to curb these desires. Fasting gives us this strength. It allows us to practice strengthening our willpower and spirit and also controlling the never-ending desires of our carnal self. This is one way for us to better ourselves.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Reciting the Quran for those who reflect on its meaning refers to connecting to the endless sea of the Islamic teachings. We have a constant need to be able to strengthen divine understanding in our hearts and to raise the level of our understanding and insight. In the verse, to him ascends the good word. Quran, chapter 35, verse 10. A major part of this good word is the understanding that enters the human self from the Quran. The supplications that have been recommended for the month of Ramadan at Sahar, the time before the morning call to prayer, during the nights, during the days, on special days such as the first day of Ramadan, etc., immerse the human heart in the remembrance of God. If a person pays attention to these supplications, it will lead to one building zikr, God's remembrance, in him or herself, and a connection with God in a suitable way.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.